For the past, I would say, a couple of months now, I'm kind of guessing, but I'm pretty sure it's been for a couple of months, we've been considering in our prayer and Bible studies on Wednesday nights a question. Who was this angel of the Lord that is mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures? He pops up quite regularly. He makes visitations to individuals. He even makes visitations to peoples, groups of people. And sometimes he has a message of hope, and then there are times that he has a message that entails rebuke and the potential for judgment if his words are not heeded. But in order to answer that question, we have to consider a side subject, even though it's not a side in the sense that it's not that important or not that relevant, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, before we get into the text and into the meat of the lesson, I would like to share with you why the doctrine of the Trinity is so vital. Now, when it comes to Christ, in the early centuries after the Apostolic Age, you had not only heretics rising up within the churches, you also had Jewish as well as non-Jewish skeptics and critics of the faith popping up. One of them, for instance, was a man named Trypho. He was a critic of Christianity. Then there was another gentleman named Celsus. He was another critic. And the so-called church fathers, men like Justin Martyr, men like Irenaeus, men like Polycarp, men like Tertullian, and then eventually men like Augustine. These church fathers, as we call them, designate them, confronted these individuals. Matter of fact, some of their writings that have survived were nothing but messages, sermons, or discourses addressing the critics, confronting the critic, confronting their allegations. But in those early centuries, some of the critics and some of the heretics centered their attack on Christ. Now, the Bible teaches that Christ is called the God-man, God-man. He was both divine as well as human. And those people who had a hard time wrapping that around their mind normally would focus their teaching about him by emphasizing his divinity to the exclusion of his humanity. And then there are others, and they're still around today, that would emphasize his humanity at the expense of his divinity. And one of those groups that still survives today and was quite popular in America in the early 19th century, quite popular in England at the time, is Unitarianism. Matter of fact, there's a Unitarian Universalist Church here in Topeka. Now, their membership is dying because after a while, even this denomination, if I can use that in very, very tender quotes, has really nothing to offer. Unitarians, number one, outrightly rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, outright. Uni, the prefix, meaning one, only one. Unitarians are strictly monotheistic. There's only one God. But there is no Trinity. Once you make that statement, you inevitably reject Christ as being God and being the second member, the second person of the Godhead, automatically. Okay? So once you begin to dabble either with the person of Christ or the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, once you begin to tinker with either one of those persons of the Godhead, eventually you're going to reject outright the doctrine of the Trinity, and automatically That's going to lead you in denying, rejecting, refuting Jesus as God. Ironically, on YouTube, I came across some Unitarian podcasts, and one of the titles is, Jesus was not God, he was the Son of God. But you got to understand that if all of us are truly born again, we all become sons and daughters of the King. So in that sense, we're no different than Jesus. He's a Son of God. We are sons of God. If you are truly a Bible-believing Christian, you've been truly born again, saved by the blood of Christ and by his grace and mercy alone. We're all sons and daughters of God. So then Jesus Christ is maybe a few notches above us as far as status. But let me share with you the Unitarian belief. Now, in America, when the original people came from England, especially the Puritans / Pilgrims, when they came and they settled up there in New England, you had five-point Calvinist, you had those who were from a reformed understanding. They believed in the scriptures as the Bible. They were very serious about their worship and conducting themselves under the face, under the gaze of Almighty God. One or two generations after the Pilgrims, the zeal and the fervor and the orthodoxy of the children and eventually the grandchildren of those original Pilgrims Puritans began to wane. And by the time you hit the late 1700s, it was quite fashionable in New England to have a minister behind the pulpit who was not saved. The only qualification that was required by the grandchildren of the Puritans and the Pilgrims was that he was at least educated. Salvation was not part of the criteria. Okay? Then with the age of reasoning coming out of Europe, where man is the measure of all things, and that science is going to answer and can answer all the questions to life, you had a very strong orthodoxy, Puritan, Reformed, Pilgrim, Bible believers, preaching the gospel of grace, okay? Then you had one or two generations after, that began to cool, the fervor was gone, the orthodoxy was being challenged, being watered down, and then eventually, believe it or not, one of the first things that grew out of this waning and out of this ultimate rejection of one or two generations was Unitarianism. And after a while, Unitarianism was replaced with deism. And then deism was then replaced with skepticism. And then skepticism was replaced with agnosticism and atheism. That's why if you go back to New England today, you will not find that Puritan, Pilgrim, five-point Calvinism, and that strict orthodoxy. And then eventually, guess what filled the void with immigrants from Europe? Catholicism. Yes. So Unitarianism is one of the fruits born out of several generations after our Pilgrim forefathers and the Puritans who came here, and the future generations just did not catch the fervor, the orthodoxy, the seriousness, the serious-mindedness of their ancestors at all. What do Unitarians believe? A belief in man is central to the belief of any Unitarian for three reasons. One, religion is an adventure for the Unitarian, and one in which he is encouraged to do his own planning. Any adventure requires, to begin with, that one is fit and healthy. This applies equally to the religious adventure as to any other. Two, Unitarians also believe in man, because they consider that he is worth believing in. Although frequently men and women are capable of great cruelty, both to themselves and to the environment, Unitarians regard this as a falling away from the essential goodness of people, perhaps best displayed for us in newborn babies. Thirdly, Unitarianism is as much to do with the way one believes as with what one believes. A Unitarian historian has described this way of believing as, quote, complete mental freedom, unrestricted use of reason, and generous tolerance. This is not a license to believe absolutely anything, although Unitarian belief differs as between individual Unitarians. So what do Unitarians believe about God? It is the Unitarian approach to God which provides its distinctive name, a name chosen by non-Unitarians. For the most part, Unitarians have accepted this name, but because it reflects only one aspect of the Unitarian religion, there have been many Unitarians who have preferred not to use the name. The word Unitarian comes from the Latin word Unitarius, which is derived from another Latin word, unitas, meaning unity. Unity. What do Unitarians believe about Jesus? Unitarians place their emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus. They have come to this position from two directions. One, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Notice what I just got done telling you. Once you play and tinker with Christ, his person, his work, you automatically got to tinker with the Holy Spirit. Or if your attack starts with the Holy Spirit and you begin to minimize, reject, revise, redact, whatever the Holy Spirit is, you inevitably have to attack Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity, which equated Jesus with his second person as God, the Son, who was holy God and holy man, was the subject of Unitarian criticism. This criticism held that Jesus was not the proper object of our worship, but God the Father, and led to Unitarians holding to a simple humanity of Jesus. This direction has been particularly significant in Southern European expressions of Unitarianism, where Christian contact with Judaism and Islam made the Trinity a lively issue. Secondly, as Unitarians believe that men and women are capable of helping themselves because their nature is basically good, so that would mean that Unitarians must also reject the doctrine of original sin. They have always been interested in the likeness of Jesus to ordinary men and women rather than in his difference from them. Jesus becomes an example, not a savior, but an example of how we might live instead of a means by which we might in some way purchase our salvation. Unitarians have always been much concerned by the layers of church dogma which has obscured Jesus and his teachings as shown in the gospel. However, Unitarians would be first to recognize with modern biblical criticism, notice, modern biblical criticism, that it is very difficult to distinguish the man Jesus and his message in the gospel from the experience of the early Christian communities from which the gospel writers came. Unitarians, for whom Jesus and his message are central to the Unitarian faith, these Unitarians find that they have much in common with radical Christian thinkers of today. Unitarians, for whom Jesus is but one of many of the great spiritual leaders of the world, these Unitarians find Jesus of less significance in their faith. The genus of the Unitarian tradition, unlike Orthodox Christianity, is that it successfully embraces those who specifically adhere to the Christian position and those who prefer to center their faith in a broader field. So that's just a few excerpts from their own book that I copied off of the web here. So that's Unitarianism. One God, one God only. So then there would be no difference in that aspect from Judaism, Islam, and us as Christians believing in only one true living God, the creator of all things. But that's it. Unitarians reject the Trinity because they reject the deity of Christ, and inevitably you got to reject the Holy Spirit as being the third person of the Godhead. Well, take your Bibles this evening and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Today's lesson is going to be glimpses of the Trinity in the New Testament. We looked at the Old Testament for a couple of lessons. Now we're going to focus our attention about the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22. Listen as I read verses 10 to 21 and notice what we discover. Revelation 22, starting with verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Well, ironically, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9, and in Daniel chapter 8, verses 26, Daniel was told to seal his revelation because the time was yet far off. But now, with the writing of the book of Revelation, here John is told not to seal this book. This book is to be an open revelation, a revelation of Christ and Him alone. So now, the events of this book, when John wrote, the events that he's prophesying were on the horizon, coming upon that first generation, and therefore he's told, don't seal the book. Daniel, on the other hand, was told to seal his particular book, because the events contained in his writings, looking down that prophetical time tunnel, was yet centuries yet to be before it would all be fulfilled. Here in John's day, what he's telling us in his revelation of Christ, the events within the book were very, very soon to come upon that generation. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. So this is the second member of the Godhead. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that's found in Isaiah 44:6, coming from the lips of God the Father himself. And yet Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. The same words that are found in Revelation chapter 1. Therefore, Jesus is very much God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, so here's Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. There again, divinity. He's attesting to his divinity. He's attesting that he is truly a descendant of David, and therefore of that royal line. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now we got the third blessed member of the Godhead. Come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Think of John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus offers the woman at the well living water. And notice here, we are told, for those of you that are truly thirsty, for the sake of righteousness, go to Christ, and he will quench that thirst. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Well, there's the Father. So notice in this passage, we got each member of the Godhead is either speaking or is being referred to. And out of the holy city, and from things which are written in this book, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here's a portion of the New Testament written by a Jew. I believe that John the Apostle, that beloved apostle who put his head on the very bosom of Jesus during the night of that last Passover meal, the night of his betrayal, this is the same John. I believe that John, who wrote the Gospel, who wrote the three epistles, also wrote the book of the Revelation. Okay? And yet, we find so much in the book of Revelation, similar words, similar images that are found in the Gospel of John, and words that are used repetitively by John in his epistles are also found in the book of Revelation. It's almost like a DNA fingerprint of who the author of the Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. Well, up to now, we have spent several lessons simply considering glimpses of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament scriptures. Now it is time to consider glimpses of the Holy Trinity in the New Testament scriptures as well. But I want to also quote once again, this time I'm quoting from John Piper. Okay, now you may be a fan of John Piper. I really haven't spent a whole lot. Matter of fact, I don't think I've read anything by John Piper. And I know here recently he's come under a little bit of criticism, dabbling into some areas where some people may find questionable. But I have a thing here entitled Understanding the Trinity by John Piper. And the things that he has here are right on target when it comes to this particular subject, the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'd like to read some of those in our hearing for you to kind of get a feel. Understanding this thing called the Trinity. In this particular, this is under CRU Press, Green. That's the reference. What does it mean that God is a Trinity? Listen carefully. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. These definitions express three crucial truths. One, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Two, each person is fully God. And three, there's only one God. Listen further in the article. The fact that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons means, in other words, that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus is God, but he is not the Father or the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but he is not the Son or the Father. They are different persons, not three different ways of looking at God. Now that's called modalism. And the cult, Oneness Pentecostal, that particular denomination, is no different than Islam or Judaism in the sense they believe in one God and one God only, reject the doctrine of the Trinity, okay, and the leading representative of that cult would be T.D. Jakes, the black preacher. They teach that there's only one God, but down through time, like on a stage, the curtain is drawn back, and God will portray himself as the Father. Like the ancient Greeks with the masks they would have in their hand, the smiley face and then the sad face. You ever see those maybe on the wall as an expression of art? And then during other times, the curtain is drawn, the curtain is open, and then God the Father wears the mask of Jesus. He puts that mask, the curtain is drawn, then it's reopened, and then he has the mask of the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. One God who masquerades as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from time to time throughout redemptive history. The priest, the personhood of each member of the Trinity means that each person has a distinct center of consciousness. Thus, they relate to each other personally. And that goes back to my concept, and hopefully I communicated it properly without causing any further confusion, the attribute of love. Love is an attribute that is to be communicated at least between two, if not more. If there was only one God, but no Trinity, how could God express and demonstrate love? To himself in a mirror? But if you have three divine persons, with all the same attributes and the same glory and all the same things that makes God who God is and what he is, for all eternity, even now, for all eternity, that mutual demonstration of love. Remember Jesus prayed in John 17? He is calling upon the Father, restore that glory I had with you before he became incarnate and then came to this world to die for us. Longing for that uninterrupted love between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Thus they relate to each other. The Father regards himself as I, while he regards the Son and the Holy Spirit as you. Likewise, the Son regards himself as I, but the Father and the Holy Spirit is you. Sometimes the personhood of the Father and the Son is appreciated, but the personhood of the Holy Spirit is neglected. And that's happening in many circles today. The Holy Spirit is either relegated to the bleachers, or he's minimized as a spirit, a ghost, a force, an entity, but not a person. And again, in those early centuries, when they were battling over the person of Christ, does he have two natures that are separated? Does he have a divine will? Does he have a human will? Or were these two wills put in a blender and now he has a third will? As they were racking their minds and pulling what hair they had on their head, trying to express and explain Christ and his person, his deity and his humanity, you know what was happening initially in those debates? The Holy Spirit was off to the side. Until finally, in some of those early creeds, there was only like for instance, just in the Nicene Creed, there's only a passing comment about the Spirit. The fullness of the Nicene Creed focuses and centers on Christ. And just a one-line sentence about the Spirit. Further creeds that followed after Nicaea in 325 AD give more of an expression, more of an explanation of the Holy Spirit and his function and his role in the believer, in the church, and in the world. You see this developing as the church matures in its understanding and then communicates that to a Greco-Roman world in those early centuries. Sometimes the Spirit is treated more like a force than a person, but the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force like gravity, is also shown by the fact that he speaks, Hebrews 3:7. He reasons, Acts 15:28. He thinks and understands, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. He wills, or he decrees, 1 Corinthians 12:11. He feels, Ephesians 4:30, and gives personal fellowship, 2 Corinthians 13:14. These are all qualities of personhood. In addition to these texts, the others we've mentioned above make clear that the personhood of the Holy Spirit is distinct from the personhood of the Son and of the Father. They are three real persons, not three roles that God plays. And then finally, listen to this. Each person is fully God. If God is three persons, does that mean that each person is one-third of God? Does the Trinity mean that God is divided into three parts? Now, you can see how easy anyone can draw that conclusion if they're not educated in Scripture. Well, if you're talking about the Trinity, is God chopped up into three pieces like cutting a pie into thirds? You got one pie, but there's three slices. The Trinity does not divide God into three parts. The Bible is clear that all three persons are each 100% God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all fully God. For example, it says of Christ that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. We should not think of God as like a pie cut into three pieces, each piece representing a person. This would make each person less than fully God, and thus not God at all. Rather, the being of each person is equal to the whole being of God. The divine essence is not something that is divided between the three persons, but is fully in all three persons without being divided into parts. Finally, thus the Son is not one-third of the being of God. He is all of the being of God. The Father is not one-third of the being of God. He is all of the being of God. And likewise with the Holy Spirit. Thus, as Wayne Grudem writes, quote, when we speak of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together, we are not speaking of any greater being than when we speak of the Father alone, the Son alone, and the Holy Spirit alone. That's a few excerpts from this sheet entitled Understanding the Trinity. So, what these words, now with these words that we just heard, let's begin our journey. How about we begin where it all began? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Now remember, we've already seen from the Old Testament glimpses of the Trinity. Now I'm going to reiterate something that I've said before in this series, and I know I've said it in passing conversations with other people. We got to understand that early church there in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1 and 2, that mother church with 120 members in that upper room, they were all Jews. There was not one Greek or Roman in that 120 count in Acts chapter 1. They were all Jews. And yet they were fully committed to Jesus Christ as God in the flesh that walked amongst them. Fully convinced. And yet, prior to the coming of Christ, prior of his coming and entering into their individual world as strict Orthodox Jews, Peter, James, and John, for instance, Mary, the mother, Joseph, his stepfather, the parents of John the Baptist, okay, Simeon and Anna, who meet the Holy Family when Jesus was about to be circumcised and then dedicated. Prior to Jesus coming into this world, the Jews who were Orthodox and biblical were strict monotheistic people, meaning only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. And yet, following the resurrection, these strict, orthodox, monotheistic believing Jews, overnight, if you will, became Trinitarian as well. When Thomas was confronted with the risen Christ on that occasion that's recorded in the Gospel of John, when he was invited to touch and place his finger in the very wounds that were still left on that body, on Jesus' body, he made a verbal confession. Oh, my Lord and my God. Thomas went from being a strict monotheistic Orthodox Jew to a strict Trinitarian Orthodox Jew believing in Christ as Messiah. And then when you come to the New Testament writers, outside of Luke, okay, the only non-Jewish writer, all the other writers of the New Testament were strict monotheistic believing Jews prior to Jesus coming into their life. And yet when you read their letters and when you read their gospels, all the members of the Godhead, all the persons of the Godhead are freely mentioned. And it did not bother these Jews who went from being a strict monotheistic believer in one true living God to also understanding that that one true and living God is in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ready? Luke chapter 1, look at verses 26. Luke chapter 1, verses 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. This is Mary. She's a virgin, not simply a young maiden. Virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, meaning showered with abundant grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation, what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, awe, grace abundant with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, that's the Father, and the Lord God, that's the Father, shall give unto him, that's Jesus, the throne of his father David. So in verse 32, two of the persons of the Trinity are mentioned. A reference to the highest, a reference to the Lord God, and the reference to shall give unto him. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, Mary interjects with a question, which was a quite serious question, and one for her own clarification. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, she was referring to the fact that she had not slept with any man up until this time. That's why she is referred to in verse 27 to a virgin. Okay? She is saying, how is this going to be? How am I going to be with child? Now, the Bible also tells us in verse 27 that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. So when she says, I know not a man, this is not referring to mental understanding or to her cognizant ability to know the difference between Joseph and maybe another man in her village. This is talking about that sexual union, the intimacy between a man and a woman. We find the same language found in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So we're talking about natural birth in the natural way. Now comes the kicker, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, now there's the third member, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, the same one mentioned in verse 32, shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So isn't it kind of ridiculous? If God is truly one, and he masquerades as three persons at different times, how does that fit in with verse 35? You talk about putting on a mask and taking off a mask and putting on another mask, taking it off, and then put the third mask on, and then wearing it for a while, putting it down, and then grabbing mask number one, and then mask number two, and keep on flipping back and forth between three different modes of representation. Verse 35 is one of those earliest glimpses of the Trinity. And notice, it begins at the very beginning with the conception of Christ and the announcement of his entrance into our world in order to redeem us. So there it is. Now, granted, Luke was a Gentile. And remember, as a Gentile prior to his conversion, there's a possibility that Luke acknowledged or worshipped multiple gods in his past Gentile lifestyle. before the gospel came and transformed him into a monotheistic believer, as well as one who believed in the Trinity as well. Not three separate gods, not three separate slices of one pie, but one God in three persons. Same chapter, go all the way down to verse 67. Here we find the third person of the Godhead mentioned, just in passing. And his father, referring to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That's the father. "For he had visited and redeemed his people. He had raised up a horn of salvation," that's Jesus, "for us in the house of his servant David." So in verses 67, 68, and 69, all three members of the Godhead are referred to, pointed to, or at least made reference to. Now, in the same chapter, back up to verse 39 through verse 43. "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe," that's John the Baptist, "leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost," there's the third person, "and she spake out with a loud voice, saying, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb," that's Jesus. Mary was already pregnant at the time. Watch this. "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So you have the second member of the Godhead and the third member of the Godhead, the third person mentioned, the Holy Spirit and the Christ child in Mary's womb. So again, this is not one God masquerading as three separate people on three separate occasions just for the revelation's sake of it. Three divine persons. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And let's start with verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord," that's the Father, "shone round about them. And they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So you have the glory of the Lord shining on them. That's one person of the Godhead. And then the angel is directing them to go find this Savior who was born that night, Christ the Lord, the second person of the Godhead. So again, we see these constant glimmer, these glimpses of the Trinity, both in the old and now in the new. And again, we're currently in Luke. I understand that. He's a Gentile pastor. I understand that. But we're not done looking at these glimpses. Same chapter, Luke chapter 2. Okay. And we're going to end here tonight. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him." Well, there's the third person. "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost," that's the third person, "that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," that's the Father and the Son. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, there's the God-man, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, there's the Father, and said, Lord, that's the Father, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's the second person, the God-man, Jesus, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Wow. All that in Luke's gospel, at the very beginning, when the drama of redemption now is going to be realized and fulfilled in this one child. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, especially that verse 35, you got to be blind, or you simply choose not to see, a willful blindness. Luke chapter 1, verses 67, and then verses 39 to 43. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 11, we see the second person of the Godhead mainly referred to. And then just now, we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. Look at verse 36 of the same chapter. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about fourscore and four years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, that's the Father, and spake of him, the Son, to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Notice, the gospel writers are not ashamed, they're not bashful, they don't shy, for when they write, notice how they make reference to the Father, they make reference to the Son, they make reference to the Holy Spirit, sometimes all three. In one verse, like Luke 1:35, or within a passage, or in a dialogue between people. The Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, with no scruples. They don't apologize for what they're writing. And for the ignorant and for the critic, they look at that, make fun of it. They make fun of you and I. Oh, you worship three separate gods, especially from the Jehovah Witnesses. No. Well, if you believe Jesus is God, who ran the universe while he was dead for those 3 days and three nights? The body was dead, but not the soul and the spirit, not the divinity. Divinity didn't die that day on the cross. A human being died there. But not just simply a human being, the God-man died that day. So, beloved, next week we'll pick up with a few more references. And after we do that, then we're going to go back to the Old Testament and we're going to look where this angel of the Lord simply appears out of nowhere. Well, beloved, when it comes to your salvation, well, first off, when it came to physical creation, we can prove from the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, every member, each person of the Godhead was vitally and actively involved in the creation of the physical world. In salvation, each person of the Godhead plays a role in our salvation. When it comes to the Christian experience, the Christian working out his or her salvation, all three persons of the Godhead are very vitally involved in your sanctification and getting you to that celestial city. Beloved, versus something that should be shied away from or hands off, don't bring it up, don't teach it because it might be controversial. No, we are to proclaim the doctrine of the Trinity because it vitally affects every one of us in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm when it comes to our soul salvation. May the Lord richly bless these words and this meditation, And may you come to realize the beauty of the Trinity, the necessity of the Trinity, and our relationship to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Amen.